time to time, in the back, there is a question box. That question box was put back there some time ago by myself. It was put back there in order that we might be able from time to time to ask some questions that I hope that you may have on your mind that we may not discuss in Bible class, or it may not come up in one of my sermons, and something you would like me to comment on. And when I have enough questions from time to time, I'd like to spend a Sunday evening by answering these Bible questions. I want you to know that what I try to do in these questions is I try to give you the best answer that I have understood God's Word to teach. And by doing that, I hope that you'll consider the things that are said, but more than that, I hope that you do your own investigation and that you will examine these things for yourself, that you might come to a better knowledge of God's Word. The first question today has to do with women talking in church. Even if it is during the Bible study, it says that in the Bible, women are not to speak when we come together. Are we not together during Bible study? This question, and many that have been asked to me over the past few years, have to do with two passages of Scripture. I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to open them, and I want to look at these two passages of Scripture, and I want to make some comment upon them. First of all, let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 34. Now, before we read this passage, we need to understand the context of this text. Beginning in chapter number 12, the Apostle Paul addresses the question of spiritual gifts. He talks about the diversity of gifts. He shows the temporal nature of these gifts, because in chapter 13, he discusses that these will go away, but what will remain will be faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Beginning in chapter 14, he corrects the abuses of how those in Corinth were misusing these spiritual gifts. They were not using them in the way and the manner that God had prescribed. Therefore, they were in violation of his will. That is the context of 1 Corinthians 14. Now, we begin in verse 34. Now, let us begin in verse 33. It says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as if all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but as they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now this text has been given, what it has been done, it has been given an absolute understanding that when it says that she is to keep silent in the church, she is not to speak at all. If you look up the word silent and you go to the original Greek, it does not have that meaning. It is not used in this text in that meaning. It does not have that meaning. In this context, they were in violation because they were causing confusion. Why were they causing confusion? They were speaking at the same time that others were speaking. And they are rebuked and they are told not to do that. And in this context, it is talking about those who prophesied. And those wives of those who prophesied, if they had any question about what their husband had taught or what their husband has said, they would remain silent and they would ask him at home. Now that is the context of this chapter. When we make it mean that it means any time and in any situation in the church, we go beyond the text. The text does not deal with that. Well, the other passage that is mentioned, and if I was going to make this argument, this is the passage I would use in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. In verse 11, it says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but in silence." If you have the King James Version, it says she is not to usurp authority over the man. Now, what is he talking about? He is talking about roles. He is talking about order. How do I know that? Look at verse 13. "For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." That is part of her punishment. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, it says that her will would be that of her husband, and she would be under submission to her husband. Now, the key to understanding this question is to understand the meaning of the word usurp. What does that word mean? Well, I don't want you to take my word for it. I looked it up in 5 different Greek dictionaries. Let me give you the definition from the original Greek word. It means to govern one, to exercise dominion over one, have authority to domineer over another person, to act in oneself, thus to dominate, to exercise authority over, to have full power over, to control in a domineering manner, to control and to dominate. That's what it means to usurp. What is he talking about in 1 Timothy 2? A woman cannot be placed in a position of authority to teach over a man. That is forbidden in the public assembly. That is forbidden because the leadership role in the spiritual realm has been given to the man. Who designed that? God designed that. God determined that a long time ago. And it has nothing to do with male chauvinism. It has nothing to do that a woman is inferior. She just has a different role. She does not have a public role. And she is not to take the lead over a man and usurp his authority. That is the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, one of the problems comes in is that the question is asked during Bible class. Well, I have some questions about that. If we're going to take the absolute, if we're going to say that she is forbidden to speak, then I have some questions. One of the questions I would have, how can she sin? If she cannot teach, if she cannot speak, she cannot sing if you're going to be consistent. Why? Ephesians 5:19 says that she teaches and admonishes one another in songs and hymns. Teaching is a form of singing. If she is forbidden to teach in the assembly, and that means at any time, she could not even sing. Now, how do men get around that? Well, my brethren get around that by saying, well, she's commanded to sing. Well, that's true. She is also commanded to teach. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. And if that be true, that she cannot teach in any setting, I have some questions. First of all, in Acts chapter 18, why is not Priscilla rebuked? Why is she not rebuked by the Apostle Paul in Acts 18, verse 24 through 26, when her and her husband took aside Apollos and taught him of the word more perfectly? Did she violate the scripture? Did she usurp authority over a man? No, she did it in a private way. She did not usurp any authority. She could teach, but she could teach in the role that God gave her. Well, turn over to Colossians chapter 4. We studied this. We will study this Wednesday night. In Colossians chapter 4, in verse number 3, I want you to notice who he commends here. Colossians 4 and verse 3. And I think I've got the wrong... I think I want Philippians. Yes, Philippians. Got it backwards. Philippians 4, verse 3. It says, I urge you also, the true companions, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He says that these women are his fellow laborers. They are his fellow workers. Now, how can they do that if they are absolutely to set like a doorpost when they are in the assembly, when they teach, and they are not to ever open or they are never to ask a question? How do you reconcile passages like this? What about Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, who is commended for her service in the Lord's church as a servant of the church? How do we get around these passages? Let me tell you, a grave, grave error is made when we make an absolute out of a text that has nothing to do with an absolute. That is adding where God does not add. And next month in the Messenger, there is an article. And I want you to pay very close attention to that article because I deal with this subject from a very different perspective. Because I deal with the perspective of this. Many of you women have great knowledge and you are very good Bible students. And you have much that you could add to any class setting and you have much ability that you could share and help others with. But supposedly, you have some conscience about speaking in the Bible study because you believe that you have violated 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. You have not violated either one of those passages because you take them out of context. They are not in the text. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, you may not speak, and that's your conviction, that's your right. And you don't have to speak. That is your right. That is a decision that you can make. But do not use 1 Corinthians 14. And do not use 1 Timothy 2 as your proof text, because it is not a proof text. It is as a theory of men. And if you do not believe that is so, you go back and study those chapters. Study them in their entirety, and you will see that it is not consistent with that conclusion. Now, the second question has to do with a subject that I know others of you might have a question about. Is it a sin to be cremated, like a burning, the same as being in hell, or should one be buried in the ground from which we were made, the earth? What about cremation? That is something that is becoming very much more popular in our society. Instead of being buried, men and women are cremated. Have they sinned in doing so? In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 19, the Bible says that dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verse 7, it says the same thing, that we were taken from the earth and we will return to the earth. What is cremation but a faster way of doing that? That is all that is. What is the most important thing about us? It is not this tabernacle of flesh. How this tabernacle of flesh dies, what is done with it after death, is not of the supreme importance. God does not tell us. And by the way, many countries, not ours, but many other countries, they don't bury their dead, they burn them. That is true in many Middle East countries. They put them on a podium of wood and they set them on fire. They believe that that is a way of commemorating the death of their loved ones. Have they violated some scripture? No, they haven't violated no scripture. Is it a sin to be cremated? No, it's not a sin. It is a personal choice. Now, if you were to ask me, no. I'm trying all my life to avoid the fire. I don't want it at the end. That's my personal preference. But it is not a sin. You can be cremated. That's your choice. Now, there are many other things that you may consider. You may consider your loved ones. You may consider the fact of closure. There's a lot of things you should think about, but that is the decision that's entirely in your hands. You have violated no divine principle. You have not violated God's word in any way if you choose to be cremated other than being buried. From my study of God's word, there is no prohibition against that. The third question has to do with music. It amazes me. I love our young people. They ask good questions, and I'm glad that they ask these questions. Is it wrong to listen to music that has yelling and stuff like that, as long as there's not screaming about bad things? Well, if you're asking me from a personal opinion, no, I turn it off. But if you want to know from God's word, is there some parameters? Yes, there's some parameters. What are they? In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, we are told that we ought to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. And then in the passage we studied a few weeks ago, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8, Paul commented about some things that brethren ought to think about. He says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." The key part of this verse is, if there be anything praiseworthy. Now, what you put in your mind has a great deal to what will come up. We must be very careful how we allow the influences of things in this world to affect our thinking and our conduct. Now, everybody has their own taste in music. I personally like country music. I have a good brother here who gets a headache when he just listens to it. That's a preference. But you know what? There's some country music that I do not like, and the reason I do not like it, I do not care for the lyrics. I do not care for the thought that is contained in the song. That is true about any kind of music. You've got to be very careful what you put into your mind, because whatever is put in your mind is going to formulate and going to influence your thinking. So you need to be very careful in that, and you need to be very careful that you do not listen or look at things that can lead your mind in a direction that would be contrary to God. Now again, I don't know. There are many different ways of singing, or so-called, I might add. that I don't particularly care for. But again, it has to do with the content. If the content leads you in a direction in your mind that will lead you away from God, you had better stay away from it. Because we are responsible for our pure mind. We are responsible for what we put into our heart. We are responsible for that. God makes us responsible. And so you've got to be very careful. This next question, this was a difficult question. I pondered this a long time. It's about psychics. It says, is it possible that psychics who are able to help police in murder investigation, are they for real? This is a real good question, and one that I'm really out of my realm to try to answer, except to give you what the Bible says about sorcery and about witchcraft. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8, in verse 8 through 11, that Simon was a sorcerer. And he said he bewitched the people for a long time, thinking he was someone great. And it says that he astonished them, but he deceived them. We also read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16, Acts 16 and verse 16, now it happened as they went to prayer, a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her master much profit by fortune telling. In the Bible, there are three words that are used for sorcery or witchcraft, and they are mediums, sorceries, and counselors of evil. Now, all of those are in the realm of what we would call witchcraft, sorcery. What about a psychic? She's in the same realm. Now, exactly what they can do and what they cannot do, I do not know. But what I do know is that no man that I know of, according to God's word, has the ability to see into the future. Now, are there things that men and women have done that are hard to understand? Yes. And there have been some situations that I have read and I have studied, and I am at a loss at exactly what they did and how they did it. But as far as are they for real, they're not. They don't have any supernatural powers. Why? According to 1 Corinthians 13, those were done away with. There is no mystical powers. Now, can some men use their mind in such a way to tap into it, things that they can do that we are unable to do? I'm told, and again, this is out of my realm, but I'm told by what I read, that the average human being only uses 5% of the capacity of his brain. Now, that's kind of scary, but that's the average. What if somebody learns to use 20%? 25%, 30%, 50%. Are there things that they might be in tune to do that you and I would not be able to? Yes. Does that mean that it's supernatural? No. Because God does not give that ability to man. And whether they are real or not, I can tell you by my own personal investigation, more of them have been proven to be fraudulent than to be honest. But there are cases, and that there are documented cases, where they have helped in aiding and abetting those in trying to solve crimes, in finding suspects and tracing down leads. There are people that have done that. Now, how exactly they do that, that is out of my realm. I do not know. But I believe it has to do with the ability of how they tap into the resource that God gave them, and that is our brain and our willpower. And I think some men have a greater capability in that area than other men. But that does not mean it's supernatural. That just means that they use it and they have put it to use in a way that can benefit them. This next question has to do with Lent. Is Lent a sin? Well, to answer this question, we have to know what Lent is. What is Lent? Lent is the 40 weekdays from Ash Wednesday, and then you're going to ask me what is Ash Wednesday, until Easter, and that's another subject in itself. It is observed as a season of fasting and penitence in preparation for Easter. Well, the first question we would have to ask, what does God say about Lent? And that is a very easy question to answer. He says absolutely nothing. There is not one passage of Scripture. There is not one inference. There is not one approved example that holiday and that period of time was ever celebrated by the early church and early Christians. Who originated Lent? Roman Catholicism in around the 10th century. It is in preparation for what they call the Easter season or the resurrection of Christ. It is most of the time when Roman Catholics will stay away from certain things, and they will do that for Lent. Okay, where did they get that at? They get that from the old law. They get that from going and fasting. When men fasted, what did they do? They refrained from some things. That's exactly what they do in Lent. They refrain, most of them refrain from eating meat. For 40 days they don't eat meat and they pray. They call it fasting and prayer. Where did they get it? They got it from the Old Testament. Is it authorized by God? If you want to fast and pray, that's your business. But as far as doing it for Lent, no. God didn't say anything about that. Matter of fact, God didn't say anything about any religious holiday in the Bible. Not Easter, not Christmas, not Good Friday, not Resurrection Sunday, none of that. All of those religious dates that I just told you, all of them have their origin by men. Most of all of them were started by the Roman Catholic Church. Well, does God have a religious day? Yes. It is Sunday. It is His day. Does He have a memorial? Yes, He does. What is it? It is the Lord's Supper. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 26 through 29, Jesus instituted this supper in the night that He was betrayed. It is commonly referred to as the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread, the body of Christ, and the fruit of the vine, which is the blood that was shed on Calvary. That is the only memorial that God's Son has asked that we remember in a religious way, and we are to do that every first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, and we do it to proclaim the Lord's death till He comes, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and 29. That is the only reference to any memorial, any religious holiday, anywhere in the New Testament, beginning from Matthew to Revelation. Anything else, Lent, Good Friday, Passover, Pentecost, Easter, Christmas, all of those religious holidays have been designed and created by men. They are not from God. Now, the question is it a sin? If you keep it in a religious sense, yes. If you keep Lent as a religious holiday, as in your service and your worship to God, yes, it is a sin. But if you want to fast and you want to pray, that's your business. But do not put any religious connection with it. Do not make it that it's something that God binds on you, therefore He binds it on me. He does not. And we need to be very careful, brethren, about how we look at these holidays that were made by men. We cannot give them any religious significance. For if we do, we violate the Scripture, because God has not asked nor required us to do so. I want you next to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. This next question has to do with the passage in Isaiah 40, verse 31. It says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up their wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Here is the question. Please explain Isaiah 40, 31. Can we apply this verse to our lives in the same way? Especially what it means to wait on the Lord. First of all, the context of Isaiah 41 is God's people are being prepared for their captivity in Babylon. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah dealt with the captivity of Israel in Assyria. And then 135 years later, Babylon is going to take Judah into captivity. And beginning in Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 66, God's prophet Isaiah is preparing them not only for that captivity in Babylon, but he's assuring them of God's promise of a return of a remnant, and that God will care for them even while they are in captivity. And in verse number 30 and 31, we also need to read verse number 30. It says, "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But what? But those who wait on the Lord." He's making a contrast between what's going to happen to the young when this captivity comes. When it comes, it's going to make them weary. It's going to be very difficult. It's going to discourage them. But what does he want them to do? He wants them to wait on the Lord. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? He says that if they will wait on the Lord, they will be able to endure their struggle. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. It means to allow the Lord to work in his own time. You see, he also says they will soar to heights of new joy when the captivity they are brought out of and they return to Jerusalem. You see, if they'll wait on the Lord, they're going to have to struggle for a while. They're going to be in captivity 70 years. But that 70 years is going to come to an end. And if they will wait on the Lord, if they will put their trust and their faith in him, even in captivity, a remnant of them will come out. And a remnant did come out. And they did. They were faithful in captivity. And you know what they did? They waited on the Lord. Now, the second part of this question is, can we use this in our lives today? Absolutely. This principle is a divine principle. We need also to wait on the Lord. Well, how would we do that? How would we wait on the Lord? Well, we do this by believing his word and believing his promises and trusting that in the end his ways will prevail. What do I mean? Let me give you two examples. Turn to Romans chapter 12. What is our first reaction when somebody's ugly to us? Somebody's unkind? Somebody mistreats me? Somebody speaks evil against me? What is the first thing we want to do? I'm going to get even. I'm not going to take this laying down. I'm going to get even. No, you need to wait on the Lord. What do I mean? I mean, you need to try it God's way. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Why should I do that? Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What do? You wait on the Lord. You try his way. And if you allow it to run its course, it will work. It works. You know why? Because that's not what your enemy expects you to do. He expects you to retaliate. He expects you to be ugly. He expects you to give him what he gave you. That's what he's expecting when you do something quite different. Now, they may not understand it for a while, but you know what? They're going to think about it, and what they're going to do is watch you for a while because in their mind they think you're just waiting for your opportunity. But what we are doing, we're going to wait on the Lord, and we're going to try it his way. And if we do that, it works. We also need to understand in Proverbs 15 and verse 1, the wise man Solomon talks about one of the ways of the Lord. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. You want to wait on the Lord? Speak a word fitly. What does that mean? It means have the wisdom to know what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. And waiting on the Lord just simply means let the Lord do things in his own time. You know, you have to do that. Let me give you an example. And recently we've had a death that has been very grievous to many of us, all of us. But you know what? There's a period of grief. And you're going to have to go through it. You're going to have to wait on the Lord. But you know what God's word says? We go through these various trials, and when they ended, we're better than when they started. But how will that ever be? How will you ever know that? You're going to have to wait on the Lord. You're going to have to allow that to take place. And that means you're going to have to grieve. You're going to have heartache. But if you wait on the Lord and you give things time and you let God do his work, you will be better. You will be stronger. But you've got to wait on the Lord. And that's what he is trying to get his people to do in Isaiah 40. He's trying to get them as they go into captivity. It's going to be very distressful. It's going to be very discerning. It's going to be very discomforting to them, but he wants them to not grow weary. Wait on the Lord, endure the struggle, and in the end, you will soar like an eagle. Why? Because in the end, God will bring you out. And yes, we can wait on the Lord today. And by the way, I believe God encourages us to do that all the way through his word. The last question tonight has to do with the piece of property that we have out front. It says, in the future, it appears our congregation will make some profit from land being taken from us for construction. We also gain interest from bank accounts. Good stewards or unscriptural? This is a good question. And I appreciate this question because I think we should be concerned that we do all things in accordance with God's will. To answer this question, there are a couple passages that we need to understand. First of all, we need to understand 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Moreover, it is required that a steward be found faithful." Whatever God has blessed us with, whether it's a monetary thing, whether it's a possession, whether it's our own goods, whether it's blessings that He's given us as His children, whatever they are, all of them belong to God, and we are to be good stewards of them. That is a requirement by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verses 1 and 2, we are taught that the way that the church raises money is by the free will offering of its members. It says, "For the concerning of the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so often so do ye. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as many prosper, that there be no collections when I come." The first answer to this question is, the church is not in the money-making business. It is not a profit-making organization. That is why, from the state of Ohio, we have a tax exemption because we are a non-profit organization. Now let me ask you something. Could we prove that? Oh yes, we could prove that. We've got financial statements. I know you have them as long as I've been here, and I know you got them longer than that because they're in the files. And you can go and look where every dime and every nickel, where it went. Do we buy land for investment? Do we have an investment portfolio here at the Norwood Church of Christ? Do we buy and sell stock? Do we buy and sell land in order to get gain? Do we do that? No, we don't do that. Why? Because the church is not a money-making business. That is a violation of Scripture. But I want you to know that a lot of churches do that. I know for a fact that churches that buy stock, they exchange stock, they have an investment broker. I know churches that have great amounts of land all over the country. Why do they do it? They do it to generate funds. They do it for cash flow. They are a business. They are not a church. And what they're doing is getting around the law by being dishonest because they're a profit-making business. We cannot be that. That is a violation of Scripture. Now, if the church goes on and builds and sells and purchases land in another location, let's say we outgrew Norwood. What a wonderful promise that would be, but we outgrew it. And we'd have to buy, and we'd have to go and build another building, and we sold this building. You know what? You're going to sell it for more than what you built it for. In 1969, it cost a lot less than it's going to cost today. Matter of fact, I know that it's going to cost a lot more because we just had this building and the property appraised when we had to get it insured about a year ago, and it appraised for over $750,000. Now, you didn't pay $750,000 for this property. And if you had to sell it and you had to move somewhere else, did you sin? If you take that money and you use it to build wherever we would have to rebuild, would we be in violation of this passage? Absolutely not. You know what we'd be? We'd be a good steward. Did we keep this building just so we can make a big profit? No. That is not the purpose. The purpose is we have outgrown it. We can no longer use it. We need to expand it to do God's work. And we could use the money that we made and we could get into another building and we might be able to do it without having to go in debt to do it because of the profit that we would make because we've been here for over 30 years. Have we violated some scriptural passage? No, we've just been a good steward. You know why? Because we did not buy the building so we can make a profit. That's the difference. Why do you do it? What is the motive? Are we holding on to this property as long as we can so we can get more money out of it? No. And if we did that, we'd be in violation of this principle. Well, that is something the church has no control. In the expansion of U.S. 35, this is a project that's been undertaken by the state. They have the right over this piece of property by laws of domain for the benefit of others. It's to the benefit of all that this piece of land out front be used when what they're doing and expanding and making an overpass for U.S. 35. And so they determined that they're going to take it, and what they're going to do is give us a fair market value. And I'll tell you what we can't do. We can't get into negotiation to see how much we can get and if we can get a better top dollar for it. And if we had done that, I'd be the first one to object because that's a violation of the thing. It doesn't make any difference if they gave us a dime. But they're taking the property. That's the state law. And nothing that we say or do is going to change that. They took that law. As a matter of fact, look around. They've taken a lot of things. There were four houses up here, and all of them were taken by this Indian domain law because it was for the benefit of all. Now, they gave us some money for the use of this land. Did we go out there and put a for sale sign on it? Did we go out there? Did we negotiate to get top dollar? Did we try to get more money than it's worth? No, we didn't do any of that. You know why? We just let them do whatever they wanted to do. You talk to the elders. You have any questions about the details of this? You talk to Brother Hepner, Brother Hill, Brother Pugh was one of the elders at the time when that was done. They told us what they would give. They told us what the fair market value was. They just signed some papers, and that was it. We did not get into some big negotiation. We didn't try to debate so we could get more money. That was something that was out of our control. That land was given to the state, and they wanted it. We did not sell it. We did not put a for sale sign on it. We did not negotiate for it. Did we seek it to sell it for part of a profit? Not that I'm aware of. There's a vast difference in the situation the churches that play the stock market. They have investment portfolios. They buy land for the sole purpose of turning a profit. Some bank accounts are designed by the law to pay interest. Do you know that? Do you know that if you have a bank account in most banks, they have to pay you interest? Do you know why? Because they're using your money. They're using your money. I'm sure that shouldn't come as a surprise to you. Do you think when you put money in a savings account and you put it in a checking account that it just stays there until you need it? No. They use it. They use it in giving loans. They use it for their investment portfolios, for their securities. They do that. They use your money. But what have they guaranteed you? When you want your money, your money's there. It's guaranteed by the federal government. But if they're going to use your money, they can't just use it without you getting any benefit out of it. So what do? They pay you interest. Now, when we got our checking account, did we shop around to see who gave us the highest interest? I don't think we did. I hope I got this right. I hope we didn't do that, because we shouldn't have done that. But you know what? What if they didn't give us any interest? That'd be fine. If they give us some, that's fine too. That's an incidental. That is not something we did not, when we don't keep a large sum of money so we can get more interest. If we do that, then we're in violation of the principle. If we just stockpile money so we can have a lot of money so we can get a lot of interest, we're in violation of what this passage says. What is the bottom line? The bottom line is this. The church is not in a money-making business. And if you do anything that even tends to make you look like you're doing it in order that you might get physical gain, you have violated the principle. But there is a vast difference from the state of Ohio taking a piece of land and giving us what they consider fair market value for a piece of land so they can expand US 35, there's a vast difference in that than going out and buying land, getting into stocks, getting into ventures, getting into purchasing land in great quantity so we can generate revenue. There is a vast difference. And there is a vast difference in interest in a checking account than those people that would shop around and put their money in different. How about if we buy some CDs? Hey, you might think they're strange, but hey, I could make the argument we'd be a good steward. We'd be getting more money. We'd be getting more money for our money. We'd put it to work. Why don't we do that? Because we are not in the profit-making business. You know why? It is the Lord's money. If it's my money, I might buy some CDs. If it's my money, I might buy some land. If it's my money and if this is my building, I might sell it because it's worth a lot of money. But this is not my building. This is not my land. The checking account is not my money. It belongs to the Lord. And the only thing you're allowed to do with it is what the Lord has authorized you. And if you use it in any way that violates that principle, then you're in violation of the Scriptures. I do not believe the money that was given because that land that was taken us by the state, we're in violation of any scripture of trying to make profit and trying to make money. I hope that has helped in answering your questions. I appreciate your questions. Somebody asked me not long ago, please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Somebody asked me not long ago, was I worried about these questions putting me on the spot? No. You know why? Because I don't know everything. I can just tell you what I've learned from my study of God's Word. But I encourage you to ask your questions. Questions are a good way of learning. That's ways that we learn that we can better understand God's Word. If you want any further clarification of any of the questions I covered tonight, you come and ask me. I'll be glad to give you any more information if you think I did not give a full understanding of the questions that you asked. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to render obedience to the gospel, if you're here and you need to make your life right with God as one of His children, that you went back into the world, that you've done things that you should not have done and you need to make that correction, you want the prayers of the church on your behalf that they might encourage you, we want to give this opportunity for you before we close this service that you might render obedience and make your life right with God. We beg you to come forward as together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.